Well, the last few weeks I've been thinking about what to do after Malachi. We did a long series in Mark, and then we had a bit in Malachi there. What next? I thought for sure a New Testament book. I wanted to do maybe something shorter, so that led me to think about some shorter epistles. And I was thinking between Galatians and James, because Galatians seemed to me to be very relevant today because it really spells out the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith, which is so under attack today as there's much Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox apologetics going on. And I thought maybe we just really need to drill down into the gospel in Galatians. But as I was talking to some of you, there are some who really love the book of James, and also one brother, if I can mention him by name, I was talking to Tony, and he said, "Brother, your people know the gospel. you all know the gospel. You know Scripture." He was like, "I don't think there's any danger right now for your church." And he thought James would be more practical for us right now, and I think he was really right. And as I think about a lot of things that are going on in your lives, I know that many are going through trials. And that's a key theme here in the book of James. It has real encouragement right off the bat for us when we're going through trials. And it's just full of practical wisdom for our lives. And I think if you really try to sum up what is the book of James about, well, there's so many different themes in it. But probably it's this: what is true Christianity? What is true faith? What does that look like lived out in our lives? James is very much against double-mindedness and worldliness. He wants us to truly live out our faith. Chapter 2, with its emphasis on how works demonstrate true faith. He doesn't deny the gospel, but he assumes the gospel and then presses into the practical application of the Christian life. And so I think this is going to be very helpful for us. So at the outset here, we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 this morning. We're going to start with a bit of introduction and look at verse 1, and then we'll get into the paragraph on trials from verse 2 to 4, and we'll see the goodness of trials and the goal of trials. And so first of all, if you look at verse 1 here, we have the introduction to the letter. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." Now, right off the bat there, when we look at the first word, James, we need to ask the question, who is this James? This is actually not as straightforward as looking at some other letters, and we read, well, the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or even John. These figures are easy to identify who they are. But because he uses the name James, and there are a bunch of Jameses in the New Testament period who were prominent leaders or apostles, we have to make a judgment call as to which James this actually was. There are three options. First of all, we have the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of those three inner ring disciples that Jesus often led even into experiences that the rest of the 12 apostles did not receive. And so that would be one option. The second would be James, the son of Alphaeus, who's mentioned, for instance, in Mark 3:18, and he was also one of the 12 apostles. And so there are two Jameses that were among the 12. But then there's also a third, James, the brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Matthew 13:55, for instance, when Jesus' brothers and sisters are mentioned there. And we note that Mary had other children after Jesus was born. In Matthew 1:18 and 25, it talks about how, of course, Joseph and Mary did not know one another in that marital way before Jesus was born, but afterwards, it implies that they did. And so they would have had other children. Likely, James was a child of Mary and Joseph. And by the way, Yes, the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is clearly false because of Matthew 1:18 and 25. But we see there that Jesus did have a brother who grew up with him in all likelihood. James of Zebedee is probably not a good candidate for the writing of this letter, as most scholars note that James was martyred early in the church. In 44 AD, we read of that in Acts 12:2, and so he was killed right in the early church. Most think too early to write this letter. James of Alphaeus is not known much outside the Gospels, but James, the Lord's brother, was a prominent leader. He was an elder of the church in Jerusalem. He is even called an apostle, even though not in the sense of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. In Acts 15:13, we see him talking at the council in Jerusalem. We see him in Acts 21:18, mentioned among the elders in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 1:19, Paul calls him an apostle. And then in Galatians 2:9, he calls him a pillar of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he also notes him as an apostle, though not in the sense of one of the 12. We see that James, the Lord's brother, is probably the most prominent candidate for the writing of this letter. And most of the early church believed James, the brother of the Lord, to be the author of the letter. And so we're going to go with that option. But what does James say about himself here? He calls himself not an apostle, not a pillar of the church. He doesn't even mention that he's a brother of Jesus. He says simply he's a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a humble recognition that really for James, the most important thing about him was that he was entirely given over to God and Jesus Christ. He was a slave of God and Christ. And notice how he puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level there as God. In serving God, he serves the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is God. He mentions that Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, kurios, meaning master, but even more strongly, probably with divine connotation there, that Jesus is the Lord of all, that he is the Lord in the divine sense. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose name means that Yahweh saves. He's the one who brings salvation from sin. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Messiah, the anointed, chosen King who brings the rule and reign of God. And so James says, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Now, this is amazing because James was not always a believer. If you look in the Gospels, you see that the brothers and sisters of the Lord kind of looked at Jesus and they thought he was a bit crazy for what he was doing. And John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. There was a time when James was lost and he was blind. He didn't know Jesus Christ in a saving way, even though he grew up with him as his brother. But now James professes to be a slave of Christ. And this is the same thing that his other brother, Jude, says in Jude 1:1. He calls himself also a slave of Jesus Christ. So we see that the brothers of Jesus were born again. They were converted after living with Jesus. The Spirit opened their eyes and they believed in Jesus. And so right away, we can ask ourselves the question from this introduction, do you know Jesus Christ in that way? Are you a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your entire life to him as a slave has no rights of his own and he's completely under the authority of his master? Is that you? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Have you come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus? And so given yourself to him, to follow him. But we see also here, in addition to the author, We see a bit about the audience that he's addressing. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, 12 tribes, of course, makes us think of Israel. Israel and the 12 tribes that were scattered at the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, though some after that gathered in Jerusalem, many of them were scattered into the known world, into various nations. This is what the word diaspora or dispersion here refers to. It's those who were scattered abroad, away from their home in Judea. Now, this could be a metaphorical description, because now James could speak of Christians in general as the 12 tribes, as the true people of God, who are scattered throughout the world. But probably James here does have in his mind a particularly Jewish Christian audience. We see that throughout the letter, there are some things that would point us to the fact that this would be a Jewish audience. He uses the word synagogue in chapter 2, verse 2, where you see assembly in the ESV. He speaks of the believers assembling in a synagogue. He also mentions various things about the Old Testament law. We see him mentioning characters from the Old Testament, Rahab, Job, Elijah, and he assumes that these people know these characters quite well and the stories about them. So probably James is speaking to a largely Jewish audience, 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. But probably he's also referring to the fact that these were believers from Jerusalem who were scattered because of persecution. If you look back at the book of Acts for a moment, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And if you flip then to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now all those places there, Phoenicia is to the north of Israel, Cyprus is an island on the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch is also north of Israel. And so these believers from Jerusalem were scattered to these other parts of the world. James, it seems, is writing as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's writing to members of his church that have been scattered by persecution. And so he calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Say, for instance, if persecution came to Grand Prairie here, and all of you were scattered throughout Alberta and BC and Saskatchewan, I would probably get my list of contacts together, and I would send you a group email to encourage all of you. This is what James is doing. He's sending this pastoral letter with various themes and encouragements to the believers who have been scattered out of Jerusalem. And if we know anything about Jewish Christians in the first century, it's that they underwent great trials and persecutions for their faith. Jews were already a persecuted people under the foot of the Romans. But if you became a Christian, how much more would you be persecuted? Now by the Gentiles and your brothers, the Jews. So it is fitting for James to begin with the theme of trials. And that's what we'll look at here for the rest of our time, the goodness and the goal of trials. In verses 2 to 3, we see the goodness of trials. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Here in these verses, we have a command in verse 2, and then we have the reason for it in verse 3. And so you look at the command here. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first word there, count, means to consider or regard something through an intellectual process. All joy denotes a complete joy. Some translations put it, deem it pure joy, my brothers. So pure joy, all joy, a complete joy. And then the word meet in this sentence here means to fall into or encounter, as it is used in Luke 10:30 of a man in the parable of the Good Samaritan who falls into the hands of robbers. So sometimes we can fall into the hands of trials. Trials there is an interesting word used throughout this first part of James. Really at the root, it means a test of some kind. And sometimes, even in this chapter, it's translated temptation, which is a test of sorts to see whether you're going to sin or not. It's an enticement to sin. But it can also be used of trials, tests of character, tests in a more broader sense that reveal the nature or character of something, trials, difficulties that come into our lives, which reveal our character and heart. And James says that these are various or manifold, various trials, he says. And so really, James, I think, is meaning to cast a broad net here. Whatever kind of trial you might be going through right now, and many of you can think of those things. It could be sickness. It could be pain in your body, chronic pains, headaches. It could be the toil of your daily work or the difficulties just inside of the home, peraps with child rearing and parenting. There's all kinds of little trials that we go through with our children. Perhaps it's persecution or tribulation in that sense. Perhaps it's the peer pressure of the world. Perhaps it is temptations, and we can lump that into this category as well. Perhaps it's a possible terminal illness. Perhaps it's poverty or job loss or uniquely emotional issues. Perhaps it's pregnancy or postpartum or labor itself. Perhaps it's something to do with the church, hurt or division within the church. Perhaps it's emotional struggles like anxieties. The point is, this world is full of trials. Take your pick. There are various manifold trials in this world. And all of these are like chisels that carve away at us, and they reveal what's inside of us. Now, right away, when you look at this command, you might think of this as a strange thing. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We think, what are you talking about, James? What does joy have to do with our trials? These are not happy things. These are terrible things. But he says here, count it all joy. And what James is saying, he's not saying that trials in and of themselves are good and joyful things. But he's going to teach us how we can have a mindset of joy even in the midst of these painful and difficult trials. See, Scripture makes it clear that it is not an ungodly thing to feel pain or to be weakened or to cry or to grieve or mourn or be sorrowful when bad things happen. It's okay to be sorrowful. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be affected by trials. And the Scriptures would tell us to bear each other's burdens and to bring our burdens to the Lord, to make them all known to God, and then He gives us a peace in the midst of them. Even look at Job. Job is such an exemplary role model for us in enduring trials. But when the trials came upon him, his first reaction in Job 1:20 was to tear his robe and shave his head. And then, of course, he fell to the ground and worshiped, and we tend to emphasize that. But Job grieved, and then he went on to lament in Job chapter 3. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that him and his apostolic band were sorrowful, yet they were always rejoicing. So we see that these two things can go together. Count it all joy, and also the suffering of trials and the pain and sorrow that comes with that. If you look at another scripture with me for a moment, the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we see an example of this. Habakkuk 3 and verse 17 and following. Habakkuk speaks here of trials that he was undergoing, that it was a time of famine and crop failure. Outwardly speaking, it was a terrible time. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So we see there in Habakkuk that though he could recognize the difficulties going on around him and in his life, yet he could turn to the Lord. He could lean into God, the God of his salvation, and he could rejoice in God. See, what James is commanding here is not just a kind of stoicism that keeps a stiff upper lip in the midst of difficulties and that remains emotionally unaffected by trials because, well, you can't change your destiny, so you might as well just trudge through it like a good soldier. That's not what James is saying here. Neither is he just encouraging those who have a natural, happy-go-lucky, positive disposition, which some people in this world seem to have, and some people don't. Some people are more negative rather than positive. I think I'm kind of more in this category by nature. But he's not just encouraging our natural disposition. He's telling us about something spiritual, which Habakkuk emulates there. It's a joy in God. It's a joy in Christ. It's the joy of our faith that enables us to come at trials with a different mindset. Instead of anger or frustration or despair, we can take joy in what God is doing in our trials, even though it hurts. As a plant is able to draw nutrients out of dirt, a Christian can draw joy out of trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we also have another parallel passage to this. So I'll have you turn there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 to 7. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see there in verse 6 that there's a rejoicing of the Christians? They're rejoicing in their salvation, and yet at the same time, they are grieved by various trials. So these two things are true at the same time. The grief and difficulty of various trials in our lives, but also this joy that we can count it, we can deem it pure joy as we encounter these various trials. But after giving this command here to consider trials as pure joy, he gives us more reasoning for it in verse 3. So look there. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now I want to break this down into two parts. or three, actually. First of all is, for you know. We'll look at that. And then we'll look at the relationship between trials and faith, and then we'll look at the outcome of tested faith. But note there right away, he says, for you know, or in the Greek, knowing that. This is the reason that we can count it all joy. It's because we know something. See, James doesn't point us here to our feelings and just say, well, you'll feel okay if you're with the Lord in your trial. He'll give you feelings of bliss, and you'll be able to just ride through it like you've got wings and you're on cloud nine. No, he doesn't point us to our feelings. Our culture often points us to our feelings and says that we're to always express and act out how we feel, and this is the most genuine way to live, expressive individualism. Whatever you feel, that's who you are, and so just express that. Well, this is not a good way to live. We're not here called to focus on fleeting feelings. Trials do not feel good most of the time. It's rather what we know that will bear us through the trial. It's knowing in our heads and our hearts, knowing that will bear us through and give us joy. See, he points us to think. He points us to consider, to count, to regard this trial as a good thing. And he points us to what we know that God is doing in it. And so we see then the relation between trials and faith. For you know that the testing of your faith, and I want to hone in on that. You see here that this isn't just trial in general, that in our various trials, whatever they are, these are ultimately tests of faith. This is a spiritual matter. The testing here is a similar concept to the trial in verse 2. Of course, he's speaking about the same thing, but this is a word that often refers to a testing, refining process, as when silver and gold are refined, and Peter uses that same metaphor in 1 Peter 1. The trials of life are like a crucible that metal goes into. We go into it, and we're refined in the process, and it's also proving whether we're genuine or not in our faith. So notice, James calls it the testing of your faith. This is not just a testing of your natural character. It's about testing your faith in Christ. James is writing to people who already know the gospel, who are believers in Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, he calls them my brothers. And that's a spiritual term. There is brothers and sisters in Christ. And also in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That was their faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's this faith in the gospel. And he's saying this is what is tested as we go through various trials. Some, when they go through trials, are tested and they're proven not to be genuine believers. If you look at the second soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, it's that rocky ground, and immediately there's some growth that springs up when the seed is sown, and so there's some outward profession of faith. But then as trials come, as the sun beats down, what happens to the plant? It withers. And Jesus explains that as people who professed faith, but then they fall away from the faith because of tribulations and persecutions. Sometimes trials are the occasion of someone turning away from the Lord who professed faith before. Probably this is behind much of the phenomenon of deconstruction that we see in the world today, where people who professed faith, well, now they're questioning everything because perhaps they've gone through some kind of suffering or some kind of church hurt or something like that, and they give up the faith entirely. See, these trials are like pressure tests. Back when I worked at a company that was making compression systems for the oil fields, we would sometimes see all the pipe fitters rope off an area, and they would do pressure tests in all of this pipe. And so they'd run through this great amount of pressure to make sure that the pipe could withhold that pressure. And maybe in the process, maybe they see that something didn't have integrity, and they have to redo it. Maybe they see that there's leaks in some places, and so they have to bind that up. This is what trials do to us. It's like a pressure test. Sometimes it shows that the faith lacked integrity at all. Sometimes it shows places where our faith is lacking. And so even as we go through trials, and sometimes we complain and we sin, and we maybe turn away from the Lord in little ways, but we return to Him, even that is producing a good effect in us as we see the weaknesses of our faith. When we go through trials, the true believer finds himself leaning more into the Lord. We recognize what that song says that we sang earlier. I need thee every hour. More and more, we're learning that as we go through trials. I need God. And so you turn to the Lord. You turn to the hope that you have in the gospel. You turn to the Word of God and its precious promises. You turn to God in prayer over and over again, and you wait upon the Lord. See, even when Peter was put under pressure and he denied the Lord three times, didn't this eventually strengthen his faith? As he repented and he returned to Christ, he was then able to strengthen his brothers. For the true believer, trials will ultimately grow our faith. True believers will keep faith, and their faith will grow even when tested. Before a car model goes out to market, they undergo hundreds of tests. Performance tests to check their acceleration rate and top speed, their braking and handling, durability and safety tests, crash tests, tests that check their performance in various temperatures. This is a bit like what God is doing with us in this life. We're being tested by these various things. And when we rest from this earthly life, then we will be free from all these trials, as our faith has been proven and it's come out like gold. But what is the outcome of this that James speaks of here? Well, we see the outcome of tested faith. It's that it produces steadfastness, he says. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word there is sometimes translated patience, but that doesn't quite get the full meaning in our language today. We think of patience like waiting in line at the bank at the lunch hour. It requires some patience. But this is more like holding out or bearing up under a great difficulty. Steadfastness, endurance, a fortitude of sorts. Trials certainly may produce physical steadfastness as well. But what James is specifically talking about here is a spiritual steadfastness, a steadfastness of faith, where you keep looking to the Lord and you don't depart from faith in Him, where you lean into Him and you grow stronger in your faith so that you're no longer wavering. There are people all over the world who love to do endurance challenges, like marathons or triathlons. And there's even something called the Spartathlon in Greece, which is based on the story of a man named Pheidippides, who ran all the way from the Greek city Marathon. So we know where that term comes from. But he ran from Marathon to Athens, and then Athens to Sparta, delivering news of victory in battle. And it was some 490 kilometers, just a crazy marathon, right? And that required steadfastness. But I'm sure Pheidippides didn't develop that kind of endurance in a day. He probably didn't go from being an ancient couch potato to being an ancient hero, right? There would have been a process that maybe he loved to run. Maybe he was well-trained as a soldier and he had to run many great distances before. So there must be many trials in the Christian life to produce this kind of spiritual steadfastness. Romans chapter 5, which I read earlier, speaks of the same thing in chapter 5, verse 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's all kinds of virtues that the Lord is producing in us as we look to Him by faith in our trials. There's a growth, and so this is why we can count it all joy. We can count these trials as all pure joy because we know that God means to produce in us more Christian character through our various trials. It's because we know we have a sovereign God who is directing all things, including our sufferings, including our trials. And He's working goodness in us. He's working steadfastness of faith, and we're growing in faith so that we're more steadfast for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the mindset that we are to go into our trials with. And friends, if you're in a trial right now, this is what you're to apply to yourself. You're to remind yourself of the truth that this scripture tells you, that in this trial, God means to produce steadfastness of faith in you. You can know that if you're a believer in Christ, that God is doing that right now in your life. And for those of you who maybe you feel like right now it's pretty good, it's pretty peaceful, you're to prepare yourself with this mindset that when a trial comes, see it as an opportunity for growth, not an opportunity to complain, as we so often do. So James established the main principle here in verses 2 to 3. But then he goes on to show the ultimate goal of all of this, the goal of trials in verse 4. And first of all, he gives us another command, which is really a responsibility that we have as we undergo trials. Verse 4, he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice the "let" there. It's a command. Let steadfastness have its full effect, or its perfect work. That word, full there, is the word "perfect," which will be repeated in this verse, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's saying here, don't stop short in the marathon. He's saying, take all the opportunity that you have in this trial. He's saying, allow this trial to bear the full fruit of steadfastness. Because he knows that so often we're tempted to get out of the race early. And we're tempted not to actually use these trials as opportunities to grow as we should. James is telling us here, you need to squeeze all the juice out of the trial that you can. And this requires really a continual walking with God in prayer and His Word. As you go through these trials and you examine yourself and you look to the Lord and you go to Him in prayer and you look to His Word and you exercise your faith and you talk to other brothers and sisters and you get encouragement from them in the church, all of these things are going to let steadfastness have its perfect work in you. We're to allow the process to run its course instead of bowing out and just ignoring it. So often we have a tendency to just kind of try to bare our teeth through the trial and wait till we get to the other side of it, till there's another peaceful time. But actually, he's telling us, no, you need to actually think about this. You need to actually use the opportunity while you have it. In Hebrews 12:11, it speaks in a similar way about the loving discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I take that to mean that there are two kinds of people who go through the Lord's discipline: those who are trained by it and those who are not trained by it. See, when you're disciplining children, for instance, they can go one of two ways. They can take your admonition to heart and they can change your course. They can be trained by that discipline, Or they can choose to ignore it and go on and continue doing the same thing again. So it is with our trials. We can choose to learn and be trained by them and grow from them or not. James encourages us to take the bull by the horns and learn as much steadfastness as possible from them. And when we do so, we get closer and closer to the ultimate goal of complete, well-rounded Christian character. This is the goal, he says here, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, right away, we have to say, no, James is not teaching sinless perfectionism here. He's not teaching that in your Christian life, you'll inevitably get to a point where you're just not tempted to sin and you're not sinning anymore. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James himself says, "For we all stumble in many ways." We're often stumbling. We're always stumbling in many ways, James says. He didn't have any sort of illusion of sinless perfectionism in the Christian life. We see in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So interpreting Scripture with Scripture as well, we see that James is not teaching sinless perfectionism here. But James uses a few synonyms to get at the same idea here. The goal or purpose of all this testing and endurance is that we would be perfect, a word which means perfection or completion, even maturity. The word complete, the second word there, refers to being whole or undamaged or intact. And of course, the phrase lacking in nothing means to be not missing anything or deficient in any area. So James is piling on words and phrases to get at one idea, that the goal of all this testing is complete Christian character. Think of a special forces soldier. How much training does he go through before he's deployed to the field? He's probably thoroughly trained in all different kinds of combat with various different kinds of weapons and in all kinds of environments, in the harsh cold and in deadly heat. And he's trained and tested in all of these ways so that he would be the complete soldier, so that he could be deployed in any situation, and he'll be ready for it, and he'll be effective in it. So also a Christian, well trained by trials, is complete in Christian development and character, and ready to serve the Lord in whatever God puts in his path. God is after complete, entire, mature Christians who are the most useful in his service. So this is a great encouragement. If you take what James says here to heart and you let your trials, those tests of faith, be opportunities for you to rejoice in God and grow in faith and add virtue to virtue, you will be a complete mature Christian who will glorify God in all circumstances and be a great encouragement to other believers. So friends, as James says here, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Take these commands practically and reframe the way that you're looking at your trials. Maybe you've been doing this, maybe not. Start implementing it in your life. If you're not in a trial right now, prepare yourself for it. If you are in a trial, don't waste the opportunity. Look to the God of your salvation. Look again to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel that gives you great hope that you are justified by faith and you are reconciled to God and you are headed for eternal glory. So right now, as you encounter sufferings, you can even rejoice in these things because you know that your God has a hold on you and you know that he loves you. You've seen his love at the cross, and that will never depart from you. And so you know that even in this trial, he is working good things in your life so that you can be complete and useful for his service here and fit for his kingdom hereafter. And friends, if any of you are here and you have not yet become a slave of Jesus Christ, look at the Christian faith here. Look at how the Christian faith has unique and indomitable joy embedded in it, that Christians can have joy in the midst of all circumstances. Would you not want such an unshakable joy? But friend, you cannot have it unless you are willing to see your sin and come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. So it's my hope and prayer that you would see yourself as a needy soul who needs Christ. And you would come to him, you would find forgiveness and salvation, and then you could rejoice in the God of your salvation. Let's pray together.